Thank you for listening to this podcast from Renew San Diego, a church for the good of all our neighbors in North Park, San Diego. If you're ever in the area on Sunday mornings, we'd love to welcome you. More information at renewsandiego.org. Share with a friend. See you soon.
A reading from Psalm 37, verses 1 through 9. Do not fret because of the wicked. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so you will live in the land and enjoy security. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will make your vindication shine like the light, and the justice of your cause like the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret over those who prosper in their way, over those who carry out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. The word of the Lord. Please take a moment for silent reflection.
Let's pray together. Gracious God, lead us by your Spirit. As we're gathered now in the silence and stillness of this place, we approach this moment from a variety of experiences this past week. We come from so many different backgrounds and stories. We approach this moment with hope and joy and anticipation. We approach this moment with fear and anxiety and anger. We come feeling connected and close, known and loved, and alone and distant. We approach these scriptures believing and trusting and doubting and wondering. However we find ourselves right now, amidst all of the diversity and differences, help us to see we have far more in common than we realize. Each of us created in your image and likeness, bearing your divine dignity and honor. And at the same time, each of us fractured, coming undone in one way or another. And your response to the beauty and brokenness of our lives and of this world is to move toward us in sacrificial, self-giving love in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so now, gracious God, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would teach us in a way that our lives would be transformed and this world would be renewed. Open our minds to your truth, our hearts to your love, our lives to your grace, and send us out to be your very hands and feet of resurrection renewal. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to do a quick temperature check. This is going to be a participation, so warm up your voices. I would love to hear from you as that scripture was read. What struck you about that scripture? If you might not have it in front of you now, so this is an even better exercise. What stays with you after you hear Psalm 37, verses 1 through 9? The refrain being, do not fret. And then it gives you these reasons. What stood with you? Don't even raise your hand. Just shout it out. Peace. Thank you. Second one? Don't give up, yes. I'm going to repeat every one so our friends online can hear too. Trust. Thank you. Hopefulness. Anything else? I realize introverts, this is severely like disadvantaged. I get it. You're thinking about it, and in 20 minutes, you will have a much better answer than anything was just said. Okay. I'm struck by that. All of those. Thank you for that. I'm struck by the honesty with which Scripture addresses the reality of our lives and of this world. Because the implication is there are really bad things happening in the life of the people when this was written. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to not worry. You wouldn't have to trust. You wouldn't have to hope. You wouldn't have to remember to not give up, because you know what? Sometimes it's really tempting to give up because things feel really hard. And the Psalms, the prayer book, the song book of the Bible goes deep into these emotions and doesn't avoid them. To be a person of faith, to follow Jesus, doesn't mean that you cut off your emotional life or you step away from your thought or your thinking life. It actually means you engage your thoughts and your feelings more with the wisdom and the awareness that God is at work in everything. And so Psalm 37 gives us some substance to be able to do that. Otherwise, hope without substance is just Hallmark, right? Don't worry, things will be better. Or, you know, like the song, don't worry, be happy. Just put on a smiling face and pretend like things aren't good or aren't going too bad. And that will exhaust you. That'll burn you out. That'll make you cynical and bitter. And maybe it should, because it's not true. But instead, the scriptures come and say, listen, life is hard. And sometimes it looks like people that are cheating actually get ahead. And sometimes people use their power to push other people down, and it's not fair. And you pay attention to it with a buoyant hope. A buoyant hope. Where I swim in La Jolla, there's a buoy at a quarter mile and then another one at a half mile. And the thing that strikes me in days with really big waves is that that buoy sometimes goes underwater. It's anchored down to the ground. A big wave will wash over it, and yet when the wave goes away, the buoy is still there. And that's what I think of when I think of buoyant hope, a hope that can actually sustain you and float through the waves of this life, even while being battered by it. Do you want that kind of hope? I do. And Jesus says it's actually there, because the hope is not a plan. The hope is not 10 steps to your greatest life. The hope is actually built on God at work no matter what. So let's look at this right now as we consider, I really tried to make these points all start with the letter R just for you. Let's look at this hope that's rooted in reality. Let's look at the reassuring invitation, the rationale, why should we believe and trust like this, and then the resources that you have to actually live this out in your daily life. First, this hope is rooted in reality. And the reality is, there are reasons to fret. Well, first, let's define fret. We don't use the word fret very often. The NRSV version and the NIV version use it. I guess you could use worry as well. But the word that's translated as fret from the Hebrew word tichar is more than just worrying. It's defined as burning or to be kindled because you're trying to outdo someone else. So there's a competition aspect to it. It's a hot, competitive, envious anger. So that's the anger because they're getting away with it and they're prospering and they're doing better. So you're burning with anger because of that. One defined it as an envious anger that can't see clearly because of a singular focus on the other, on them. And so you get wrapped around it. That doesn't happen in our society, does it? Do you see how the world needs this so badly? It's rooted in reality. In fact, interestingly, in the Hebrew in which most of the Old Testament was written, including this, this is actually written in the style of an acrostic poem where every several lines start with a different letter of the Greek, of the Hebrew alphabet. So you have Aleph and then Bet and then Gimel. That doesn't matter for us because we're not reading this in Hebrew. But the point is that this was probably not only written to a particular people at a particular time, but it was probably also written as a poem to be memorized. This is a mnemonic device. The A's, B's, and C's of having hope no matter what happens. So that it's good in their specific moment, but it's also applicable to every time and place, including ours. It's the A to Z of buoyant hope. And it takes an honest look at the challenges and the fears and the anxieties of the people. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this one too long because you have your own news feed. You get it. But I do want to ask the question, what would it have meant for the original audiences? And what does it look like today? So do not fret. Do not have this envious anger that can't see clearly because of the singular focus on the other. Okay, what are the reasons to fret? And I'd break it down into four sections. Economic anxiety, political corruption and division, violence and war, and the general fragility of life, okay? Economic anxiety, for the Israelites, they would have been worried about cyclical famine, crop failures, losing their land to the wealthy and powerful. The prophets talk about this often, about how the powerful can just wipe people off their land. They wouldn't have talked about it often if it wasn't happening often. And so there's this sense of nothing is really secure because you don't know if you're going to have food the next season. You don't know if someone else is going to take your land. Anxiety rises. You know what that leads to? Fretting. And for us, it might be something different, like the rising housing costs in our city, or job insecurity, or inflation, or your retirement savings, or feeling like the system rewards the top 1% and leaves everybody else behind, rewards the top 0.1% and makes everybody else pay for it. And that leads to fretting. Number two, political corruption and division. David, who wrote this psalm, faced and endured corrupt officials, a rebellion, and a civil war. He faced a lot. And so King David still had a lot on his mind regarding the politics and the people of his nation. And of course, now we're fretting about political corruption, partisan division, misinformation, and as we pay attention, a fear of democracy itself and its own stability. Again, I told you I'm not going to go too deep into the details. You have your own details. Number three, violence and war. Israel lived under the constant threat of the Philistine raids coming into their land. They did not have secure borders. And so they were constantly concerned that somebody would come in and take them out. And now we see wars abroad as we remember tragically and atrociously that just about 2 years ago, as Israel was invaded and innocent people were slaughtered. And then we saw the retaliation from that as innocent people in Palestine are being starved and slaughtered. And around it goes, the cycle of violence. We see this in Ukraine. We see this in the Middle East. We see this in gun violence at home in our own country. And then just the general fragility of life and health. I mean, then they had disease and plagues and short life expectancy, and today we have pandemics and cancer and a mental health crisis and the feeling that life is fragile and uncertain. And so I'm going to stop there and just say, it loads up the scale, the scriptures load up the scale and say, I see what you're going through. And that's important because if God simply says, don't fret, but doesn't recognize what you're actually going through, it just feels kind of shallow. Superficial. But God says, I know what you're going through. And still, you don't have to burn with an envious anger that is so singularly focused on the other that you kind of lose your sense of self. And so there's this reassuring invitation to trust in the Lord, to delight in the Lord, to remember that the Lord will act, to not take vengeance upon your own hands, but to allow justice to be God's. Actually interrupting the cycle of violence. As I mentioned last week, Miroslav Volf, the great theologian who also personally witnessed genocide in the Balkan Mountains, said, believing and trusting that God will one day bring about justice actually frees up to not have to bloody our hands in trying to secure it ourselves. It does not dismiss or say that it's right when injustice happens. It just means that you say, I'm not the judge. I'm not the executioner. It's not my job to level the scales. To trust in the Lord, not just kind of click your heels together like Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz and just hope, but to trust in the Lord because the Lord is at work. Okay, why? The rationale. First, there's kind of a simple logic to it. Verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. In other words, don't mirror the very behavior that you find terrible or terrifying, because that only magnifies it. There's an interesting place in the account of Jesus' birth where it talks about how King Herod, the puppet king dictator of the region, heard that this baby was born who they were calling the King of the Jews. And there's a line in there that we read at Christmas with the candles lit and the wreath here and the tree up, and it's a terrifying line. And it says, and Herod was deeply disturbed and the entire region with him. Because they know that when someone in power is deeply disturbed and feels like they're threatened, everybody else better watch out. That's a story as old as time. And so what does Jesus do? On the cross, instead of answering violence with violence, extending his hands and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Giving us both the example and the power to not return vengeance with vengeance or violence with vengeance. There's a second piece where it says, don't fret because of the wicked. Don't be envious of the wrongdoers. They're soon going to fade like grass. This is temporary. Now, you have to watch out for this, because if you look at the temporal nature of life on this side of the new creation, on one hand, it can right-size your perspective. You could say, it's not worth striving for the 70 or 80 years, if you're lucky, that you get on this planet and lose your soul in the process. Like, that's a helpful and healthy way to view things. You have to be careful, though, because it can lead you toward a position where everything is about heaven, everything is about the new creation, and so you just dismiss whatever's happening now. You've seen people do this before. One way of putting it is you become so heavenly minded that you become no earthly good, right? And instead there's a balance, there's a tension to be struck where because you realize that this aspect of the creation is both beautiful and broken and one day will give away to the new heavens and the new earth, and every tear will be wiped from every eye, and every injustice will be done away with, and death itself will be no more, and the final word is light and life, and not darkness and death. Through that perspective, you can actually go out with courage and hope now. Teresa of Avila said, "Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing frighten you. All things are passing away. God never changes." The rationale why. In verse 9, it says, "For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Jesus later reflected these words in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, when he said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." That word meek, do not let the fact that it rhymes with weak confuse you in defining it. Meek is not weak. I talked about this a few weeks ago. Meek is power under control. Meek is knowing you can crush the other person and choosing not to. Meek is knowing that you can run from the situation of danger and save yourself and leave others behind and choosing to stay. Meek is power under control. And he said, they will inherit the earth. Now, these are big promises. These are bold statements. How do you know they're true? How do you know you can trust it? A promise is only as good as the person who's making it. We've talked about this before. I know you probably don't write many checks these days. I'm old school. I still write checks. Maybe you do. A check is only as valuable as the person's bank account whose name is on the signature line, right? So if I write you a check for $1 million, you have a piece of paper, not $1 million, right? If Bill Gates writes you a check for $1 million, you can go put a down payment on a house in this neighborhood. You have $1 million. So this is a big check. How do we know that we can actually take this, that it's substantial? And Leslie Newbegin, the theologian and missiologist from England, said, the cross is the great clue. The cross is the great clue to how God views human suffering and our current condition. It doesn't answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? It doesn't answer the question, why do evildoers seem to get away with their schemes? But it does tell you, shows you, that God sees it, knows about it, cares about it, and is doing something about it. In other words, you look at the cross as the great clue, who in its very fabric is a picture of God himself becoming one of us, not in power, but divesting himself of power, even to the point of death on a cross. But then when you zoom all the way in to that death on a cross, it wasn't just any kind of a death. It was the chief execution style of the empire. God subjected God's self to an unjust trial from a power-grabbing empire and religious authorities who would weaponize their religion and their faith to see a man killed. He has taken on the particularities of our difficulties and our trials. And so you can trust him. But if it ended there, just at his death on the cross, what we would have is a great teacher who practiced what he preached even till the very end, and we should respect him and honor him, but we wouldn't have a savior. But what happened 3 days later takes it all the way. Where 3 days later, where his friends and followers went and expected to anoint a dead body that had been battered and beaten and crucified, instead finding an empty tomb, and in the light of the resurrection, realizing that all of the trauma, all of the drama, all of the pain, all of the abuse does not have the final word. And that, my friends, is what emboldened those original followers of Jesus to go out and change the world. That's what gives you substance when you look in the mirror and that voice comes up and says, it'll never get better. And you say, not under my steam, but thankfully God has done something and will do something about it. And so you can trust. I think that's the hardest part of this passage. Lisa and I were talking together before the service. I said, whew, finally a reading that's not so, you know, sinister, right? It's kind of a, don't worry, you can trust, you don't have to fret. The hard part's not the interpretation. The difficult part is actually trusting this. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Okay, so the resources. How do you live with a buoyant hope? What does it actually look like? There was a gentleman in our church in San Francisco who was in the DEA, and his name's Andrew. And I remember meeting with him in the Tenderloin, and we're having lunch, and I said, hey, do you like have a gun on you right now? And he's like, heck yeah, I do. And he pulls his shirt up, and like just over his six-pack abs is this huge gun. I'm like, this is crazy. Anyways, Andrew, great guy. If you're watching, Andrew, right on. Hope you're well. But I remember this one thing he told me that he learned in training, which is one way to read a room is to look at people's eyes and to look at their hands. Or when they walk in, when someone walks by you on the street, he just kind of instantly notices what are their eyes doing and what are their hands doing. And the reason is, he said, your eyes, where you're looking will tell you what you're thinking about, what you're focused on. And the posture of your hands will tell you what you plan to do about it. So eyes and hands, so thought and intent and action, okay? So let's just look at it through that lens. Where are your eyes? Because we're redirected here. In verse 3, trust in the Lord. What do you trust in? What would it look like to take the biggest worries of your life and apply the presence of Christ to those worries? Your job, to say, God, I like this job, I want this job, but it's ultimately your provision. Or I hate this job, I can't stand my boss, but they're ultimately your child. Help me to have wisdom and to walk with faith. Or your kids, I love my kids, and yet God, you love them even more. Or your desire for kids. Or someone who you consider your enemy. Remember, fret in its core is different than just worrying because it's an envious anger. Focused on the other, whoever that other is, to say, God, I think they're wrong. I pray that you turn their heart, change their ways, show them the truth, and they're yours. And then the powerful follow-up is, and I'm sure I'm plenty wrong in plenty of places as well, help me to see that with humility. The world's, I wouldn't say most powerful prayer, but one of the most powerful prayers. What do you trust in? Still focused on our intention and our focus. Verse 4, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What do you delight in? And then where are your hands? What are you doing? Starts with focus, your intentionality of where you're focusing, but that will ultimately lead toward your actions. And I want to point out that it's not just do nothing. The hope actually has action behind it. It says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust that he will act. And then do at least two things. First, verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret over those who prosper in their way, over those who carry out evil devices. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. That's the first hard thing to do. It's not nothing. It's an intentional intent, being still, trusting that God is at work. That's the first part. As opposed to frantically just getting out there. Frantically just moving reactively. The person who wins the race is not the person who runs the fastest. It's the person who runs the fastest in the right direction. And so your first action is to say, Lord, am I aligned with you here? What are you saying about this? What would it look like to live as a faithful person in this particular situation? How could my blood pressure and my anxiety go down, Lord, if I trust that you are at work right now in this? That's the settledness from which you come. Okay, but it doesn't stop there. There's an acting in line with this trust, with this anticipation, and with this peace. In verse 3, it says, trust in the Lord and do good. There's a lot to do. Viktor Frankl, who was a Holocaust survivor and brilliant psychologist, wrote, between stimulus and response, there is a space. In that space is our power to choose our response. In our response lies our growth and our freedom. You get to reflect, choose a course of action, and then go for it with all your might. Eugene Peterson, one of my favorite theologians, said, hoping does not mean doing nothing. It is not fatalistic resignation. It means going about our assigned tasks confident that God will provide the meaning and the conclusion. In other words, you triangulate your current moment between Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and his coming again to make all things new. And you say, using those GPS coordinates, what does it look like to act now? Oscar Romero wrote, we cannot do everything. And there's a sense of liberation in realizing that. This enables us to do something and do it very well. There's so many reasons I loved getting together with you at Know Your Neighbor yesterday. But one of them was that it was a substantial, tangible moment in time where in a world that is at each other's throats, there were people who had nothing in common eating together, singing together, coming together. These are the signs of the coming kingdom of God, and they are happening in fits and starts. And so the invitation for us is to be fretful people, which will either drive you to put your head in the sand or use your resources to get away from it all or fill you with anxiety or harden your heart and make you cynical and bitter toward other people. That's not a life. Or you can choose to trust in the Lord, to delight in the Lord, to think about what God is doing, and then to go and do likewise. And here's the caveat. No vengeance. For people of faith, vengeance is off limits. It's just not one of the ingredients in the recipe of life. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. And so wherever we go, we pray for peace, and then we work for it. Friends, this is our hope, that God is at work even now. As we look at this world, as we look at our own lives, we're invited to take a look at the cross, to trust and to move forward. I'll leave you with this quote from Willie James Jennings, a professor at Yale, who said, the resurrection of Jesus announces that creation itself will be resurrected, renewed, and restored. That is God's ultimate act of justice. May we be a people of buoyant hope, of rooted faith, of trust in God who is at work no matter what. And may we go out with that kind of courage and boldness and humility at the same time. And what better place to come than this table? Because as we pay attention to these words, we realize, wow, we're going to need some fuel to do this. And Jesus says, come to my table and let me fill you. Let me send you out. So as we prepare to come to this table, let's pray together. Gracious God, we invite your Spirit to now teach us, train us, explain to us, convict us of what it looks like to be a people of buoyant hope. We pray for this world that you so love. We pray for those around us and for ourselves, asking that this resurrection power, this renewal, would infuse us, would connect us to your faithfulness. And as it does, would you then send us out to embody that kind of faithfulness wherever we go? Help us to delight in you. Help us to hope in you. Help us to wait for you. And help us to go out with you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.